We talked about Menno. I haven't talked to, I mean, I'm just, I mean, I feel like I'm just skimming surface. The word Menno is to abide, to be at ease, to remain. We looked at those definitions. They're under point two in the outline. I went through lexicons. I went through Freiberg, Gingrich, and Thomas Sheldon Green. To get to, I mean, give you an idea of how fat that is with 120 occurrences in the New Testament. And I made a note in here, there are 26 times in this five-chapter book called First John. This letter of John has a lot of them. It's not quite a 20% of the occurrences. So it tells you it's a little important. Now, what I didn't put here, because I was targeting for 1 John 2, was how often it occurs in John's gospel. But I'm tagging it in here a little without the statistics. And so last Sunday, we were talking about abiding in relationship to the persons of the Godhead. It's like the featured persons are the ones who are not resident here. The featured persons are God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is a resident person here, and there is really very little, but there is enough. In fact, it's right here in 1 John, and we read it, that the Holy Spirit abides with us. And that very idea is so important. And so where we went in number three, and where I left off was in the at the beginning in letter B, if you're looking at the outline. Went through a general chop chop outline is kind of what it was, just to make sure you understood how the word meno is used. And I went beyond just First John and John 15, and we moved now to focus on John chapter 15. And First John, these are gold mines. I mean, these are absolutely loaded. Every once in a while on my computer, I happen to come across a thing that says, of all the stuff they have on the computer, that you can look, I mean, you can click on and see what's going on. And one of them says, where do you find jewels? Or gemstones in the United States. Well, you know something? When you come to John's gospel, you have hints at the gemstones, and you come to First John, and you have the gemstones. I mean, if you want to look for some of those riches and the gems and jewels that relate to your spiritual life, come to First John. Don't treat it with disrespect. Now I say that because it's so easy, because it is treated with disrespect so often. Oh, it's the simple. It's the ABCs. No, it is not. It's going to levels of spiritual life that you don't get in a lot of other places. And if you don't know John's gospel, how can you understand the first epistle of John? They dovetail with one another. And so when we talk about abiding in Christ, being at ease in Christ, I think it's kind of easy to understand how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit can feel at ease in a believer, because they have overwhelming power and ability. I'm being buzzed on it. I was wondering if they thought there was a landing strip up here. Is that a big fly? I'm not sure what I'm being buzzed by. It is a big fly. Okay. So if I start swinging at it, you'll know why. And so when we relate to these, just don't forget how these tie. Now, this thing of abiding in Christ, I'm going to take the time today to do a lot of reading, because I think it's important to say this is an important theme in Scripture. This is an important subject in Scripture. And let me tell you this, and that is, if you want to read Andrew Murray's book entitled Abiding Christ, you may. But you know, it's a whole lot, I know a better theology than that. And you know what that is? You're right. It's John's Gospel and 1 John. Andrew Murray wrote that book and it became a kind of Christian mysticism. And when I read it, I thought, he's on the edge of a good thing, but he didn't wade in. I mean, you can stand on the shore and look at the water, but if you don't wade in, you don't get it. And that's what happened with Andrew Murray's book. And that book was popular. You know, when it was popular, I remember when it was popular in the 1950s. That's a long time ago. And I know, I'm sure it's been reprinted. I know the people who would be reprinting. The Scriptures are the best source of any kind of theology. And like I say, I like my big fat theology book that I use a lot of the time, and it's Englishman's Greek Concordance, because it drives me to Scripture. It attaches us to Scripture. So let's go back to John 15. You can keep your finger there, and then we'll go over to 1 John. But I want to look at this. 15 is so key, and you'll see it with the occurrences of meno, that is, abide. Keep your finger in 15. I've just isolated here because we got plenty. This could take us 6 months to cover easily if we went verse by verse, verb by verb, word by word. That's what would happen. Now, in 15, look at verse 4 and we start. And what we have here on abiding Christ, we have four verses and five occurrences. In 15:4, he says, abide in me. Who's the antecedent to me? Christ. So keep that in mind. Abide in me and I in you. Whoops. That's the other side. It's easy for him to abide in us because, but we can't change him. But he has to change. I mean, we have to be changed to be conformed to who he is. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. This thing of abiding in the vine. Who's the vine? Christ is the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches, is what he says in this very context. No more can ye except you abide in me. Be at ease in me. This metaphor drives me a little crazy. The reason it drives me crazy maybe is because in my youth, I used to work in the vineyards. You get into the fall in eastern Washington when we were there. Now it's wine country. It used to be Welch's grape juice country. And we would be picking Concord grapes and working among those grapes. And I'd look at these branches and everything else, and I'd say, those branches, they're not going to rebel. And it seems like these branches he's talking about here can be worthless. And I saw all kinds. It was And so I had a reaction in a sense. Now look, I didn't stop there. Look at five. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me. Abide in Christ. Abide in me. And I in him, the other side of it. The same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. A carnal believer that thinks that he or she can love and have joy and peace and long suffering is crazy. If you're carnal, whatever you call that, that is not the fruit of the Spirit. The love is not identical. And when we look other places in John, in the upper room, he says, my love, my joy, my peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not yours. You can't engender it. You can't practice so you got it. No, it's taking something he gives you and you produce. Here it says much fruit. It's a pretty awesome concept when we get the picture. We take what he gives us and we learn how to direct it. And we can direct either a part of it or we can direct several parts of it. I think it's possible to do that in that matter. Now let's read on down. Now verse 6, if a man abide not in me, that is, does not abide in Christ, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. That is not a loss of salvation. They just can't produce fruit. It sounds like what happens in the communion service. There are many who are sick and those who are crippled and who sleep. And he takes them away because they're not producing anything, which is a shame. Verse 7. If you abide in me, that is, abide in Christ, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, this opens the door for a whole lot of other things. Billy and I kicked off on Friday the segment in systematic theology on communication with God. I think of the classes that I've taught over the many, many years in evening school, that the communication with God class and the Daniel class, those two classes have been the ones that have had the greatest influence on people. Why? Why communication? Doesn't everybody know how to pray? Yeah, they've had the wrong manual. It's called a Christendom manual. And so they don't go to the Bible and find out what kinds of communication there are. And so it was just kind of refreshing to me to pick it up again. How many times have I taught it in 40 some years? Divide that by three. You know that I've taught it probably, well, I've taught it a whole lot more than 13 times, that course. And to know there are 8 different kinds of communication. And when you know how they work and what is involved, it is such a blessing. I haven't gotten over it. I haven't begun to get over it. When I walked into that class in seminary where we touched some of that, I about fell over. I thought, man, a living, where have I been all my life? This has been in this book that I've been carrying around with me so long, and it's there. And so we're having fun with it in evening school. I mean, not in evening, I mean in theology. I can't teach two classes together at the same time, evening school and day. I'm teaching ecclesiology I just finished it in day school, so maybe I won't be so confused with it, but it was fun. Abide in Christ, and what does it say? Oh, we're getting into communication. You will ask what you desirously will, and it will be done unto you. If you are abiding, there's a condition. I've heard people, oh, just ask and you'll do it. No, you've got to be a spirit-filled believer in a right relationship. And there's a verse in 1 John that says, if you ask according to my will, I will do it. So that makes a difference with it. Now let's see, how quick am I going to be back to John 15? Let's go back to 1 John. And I'm going to pick up at 2 and 2:6. I'm going to read these. I can't make comment on them all. But they talk about abiding in Christ in 1 John. What harmony there is between the gospel and the epistle. This is just one subject where that becomes super practical. And so you get the list to work on if you want to work on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says, he that saith he abideth in Christ, in him, ought himself also so to walk, even like he walked. Have an orderly life. Verse 27. I'm going to stop on the way through. It says, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. The light, I remember there was someone that said, I am, ego I me, the light of the world. That's saying in Christ, the manifestation of the life of God, which is eternal life that is in the Son. What an awesome, and I stopped there because I'm on my way through. In verse 27 of John, 1 John 2, and we read that in scripture. Let me just read it. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. The charisma, the anointing, abides in you. And you need not any man teach you. That's the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. But as that same anointing teaches you all things in his truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So you do have, now there's always a question, is this abiding Christ or is abide in the Holy Spirit? Chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him, that is in Christ, is not habitually sinning. Read it for what it says. This is not saying he never commits one act of sin. It's a present active indicative, which means he cannot continue to sin. He can't be a habitual sinner. It's not part of your nature. And he says he doesn't sin. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. The idea of practicing sin, doesn't use proso here, but it has that idea. Over in verse 24 in chapter 3, you have Menno again. He that keepeth his commandments, it says, dwelleth in him. That dwell is Menno, is at ease in him. So when you see this, he that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, both sides of indwelling related to Christ, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. So you have both sides of it here. The whole idea of abiding in Christ and the importance of it is here. Now, this isn't the last one in 1 John. 1 John 4:13 carries this little bit further. And it says, hereby we know that we abide in him. They translated it dwell in the King James. It's meno. In him. And he in us. Because he's given us his spirit. Want the litmus test? So whether you're abiding in him and he's abiding in you, or whether you see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what gives away, gives you the idea. And we're told to abide or be at ease in the Son. Feel like we belong there. Feel like we believe belong in the throne room with the King. Not that we're simply guests. After all he's done for me, how can I do less and give me my best? Does that line sound familiar to anybody? It's a line in an old chorus we used to sing. After all he's done for me in that time. And so, abiding in Christ, being at ease in Christ, feeling at ease in Christ. Not feeling as though he is a stranger. There was a medley I used to sing. Somebody wrote a song called The Stranger of Galilee. Some of you may have heard it. See, that dates me. It really dates me. And the medley was, when I got through that the song, or near the end of it, I pick up the song and it says, he's no longer a stranger to me. No longer a stranger. I can be at ease with Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis, I put Christ here first because I think that is where we see it most of all. Christ is here to glorify the Father, I know. But our relationship to him makes the difference. And he abides in us. We saw it in John 15, verses 4 and 5. We saw it in 1 John 2, 27 and 3, 24 and 4, 13. I read them. I mean, it says he abides in the believer. And I'm glad that God knows what he's doing. If he says he abides and is at ease in us, no matter what is happening to us, no matter how rebellious we are, how carnal we get, he's at ease in us. Let's match it up and be at ease in him. I think it makes a better relationship where we're both at ease with each other. Doesn't, instead of fighting one against the other. Doesn't work in human relationships. And he doesn't fight with us. All he does is keep in charge. And so Christ abides in us. And I want to read 3:17 of 1 John. In 3:17, he abides in us. And why do I want to come here? Because it says eternal life abides in us. It's eternal life that abides in us. And so in 3 and 1 John 3:15, it says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, what if a Christian is a murderer? Kind of an interesting situation. It's been in my mind, obviously, recently. Person that has made a profession of faith commits murder. And what was on my mind, commits murder of himself. Was he a believer? Did he lose his salvation? I wonder how many people were at that memorial service I was at a week ago. that thought he had lost his salvation. We have to be careful. Eternal life should be at ease. When you get saved, you get eternal life. If you can lose it, it's not eternal anymore, is it? If you think you can lose eternal life, that was one of the first things I understood about it, eternal security, that I have eternal life. I don't have to wait for it. I got it the minute I believe. And I can't lose it because then it's not eternal life. And so it became a very important thing in my thinking, related to that very thing. And so now we are abiding in the Father. He's involvement with these individuals of the Trinity, abiding in the Son. I don't know. That's a demon-possessed fly. I've said that before at a conference where these flies were just driving everybody crazy. We abide in the Father. Let's go over to 1 John 2, and then we'll go to 4. 1 John chapter 2, and this is where we're headed. I'm going to just read it. And we're going to try to get back here pretty quickly. We're going to have to go quickly with it. In 2:24, what does it say? It says, I get the page turned right. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning shall abide in you, you shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now see the King James translates, Menno, continue. I think that has derailed a lot of people. If you are at ease in the Son, you're at ease in the Father. And we can abide in the Father. And look down in chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16, where it says, you can abide in the God, which is referring to the Father. If it was without an article, it would be the Godhead. But here, it is very clear. And in verse 15, he says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the God dwelleth in him, and he in the God. You have two sides in the word dwell is meno. Being at ease, being within, dwelling in, yes. But I'm going to use abide because I want to drive that home. Then in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and he in God. In God in him. Maybe. If you want to pursue this a little bit further, look up Menno in Englishman's Greek and mark them in here in John. Mine are all marked. I went through and marked them all in my Greek text in the interlinear because I realize it's very confusing, and I try to keep from confusing people. We read, God abides in the believer, the indwelling of the three persons. In chapter 4 is where we pick much of that up, in 12, 15, and 16. And let me just read those. 12. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the God dwells in him, and he in the God. We have the two sides of abiding related to the Father. We have 15 and 16. And 60, let's read it. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, He that abides in love abides in me, God, and me, God, in him. Just a little bit of proof of the indwelling of God the Father. Are we afraid of the subject of the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead? I hope we're not. I really believe that in some churches they are. They will confuse it. Maybe it's best because sometimes sheep will make it say, well, if I've got him in us, I'm God. That's not the story. Vis-a-vis. Now, we read the passage in 1 John 2:27. I've given you a list of 10 items under number 6. And since we have outlines, it gives you the sense. The word abides in you. This is not the person called the Logos. It's what is said. The one doing the will of God abides forever. If you're practicing the desirous will of God, you're at ease forever while you're practicing. Let that abide in you which you've heard. The seed abides in you. One can abide in death. And then we won't read all of those because of the time. Now, what I did in the outline that I have, I put both Darby and King James Version in of 1 John 2:24 and 25. Why would I do that? When you read them, they are very, very, very close as far as the way they were translated. So Darby and the King James almost match up. But if you look at the Darby translation, you'll see it's a little different in that it has asterisks. And you see pairs of asterisks on each side of the you, in both cases, only as you, ye, and he. You have three terms that have the asterisks. That's why I put them in there. Because in my computer program, where Darby put asterisks around words, put them in italics, they put the asterisks to tell you that those are emphatic pronouns. Emphatic. In other words, if you were to read this, it is, as for you, let them which have you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised us eternal life. Now, I don't know whether I timed my slap on the table right or not, but that's an emphatic pronoun. He's trying to get your attention with it. Those are there for a reason. They didn't just throw them in for fun. They just didn't want to stretch the line longer to justify it. And so that's why I put it in. We have three emphatic pronouns. You have you twice and he once, which tells you something about the whole thing. And it tells you how important what is being said is. The AV doesn't usually highlight the emphatic pronoun. That is a good value of having an interlinear, if you catch it. My friend from Wisconsin yesterday asked me this question. He's blind. We had an interesting little chat about Grant, which was, I think, good for both of us. And because he's blind, he says, I need your help again. He said, I know I've asked you this question before. He said, my program has a, I think in terms of the Greek, and I'm forgetting the key, a Q. You have Q, E, O, J. Now, if you saw a word in the English transliteration of the Greek, what in the world would you think with a Q, E, O, J? You'd be just as confused as my blind friend. Because when you put the Greek on a computer, one of the more common ways that they align things, I mean, there's no Q in Greek. So they use a Q because there's no theta in English. So the Q is a theta. So you have theta, epsilon, omicron, and J. Well, there's no J in Greek, and there's no final sigma way to mark it in English. And so that's what it was. It was theos. It was God. And to tell him again, and it was kind of interesting because he sat there and he had to type it all out again because he has asked me that before. And so when we look at these things, Menno, that's not a problem too much, except the omega is, let's see, it's in the O key. Anyway, it says, let me read it. I mean, I've got the outline here of it. Let me just read it as it is, because we've been reading it over and over. And that is, let therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. First clause, well, I mean, is marked with a period there, which you have heard from the beginning. Okay, what is he talking about beginning? How many times does beginning occur in 1 John? What did John mean when he talks about the beginning? Who was John? John the Apostle. John the Apostle, who was reluctant to say that he had a real tight relationship with Jesus. And so he would refer him to himself in the Gospel of John as the Apostle that Jesus loved. And so he was in the first part of it all. In fact, he sat in that very room, in the upper room, when the discourse was delivered. I really think that when First John, when he was in that room, that maybe the Holy Spirit pushed his buttons maybe a little harder than the others, because he records it in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17. I really think there was some intimacy that was done in that room for John. Little prejudice, that's okay. And so when he says in the beginning, beginning occurs 9 times in 1 John. There are 2 beginnings that are mentioned in 1 John. Where do we go? To the beginning of the book. First verse. What does it say? That which was from a beginning. Doesn't have an article like it does in the English. Which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes. When he says we have seen with our eyes, he's not talking about the normal hoi polloi reader. He's talking about the others who were in the upper room, which we have seen in our eyes, with our eyes which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He calls Jesus Christ the word of life. Our hands have handled. We were there. That was the beginning of new things. I like that verse because it tells me that John 13 through 17 are important because they're the beginning. The dispensation did not begin. But that was a place where he gave the basic information for Pentecost. He gave information for Pentecost 50 days later. And when he gave that information for Pentecost, he gave data that wasn't even possible until tomorrow, till the next day. Christ had not done the crossword. The transaction had not been done yet even. But it was a beginning. It started with Jesus. It started with the Word. So intriguing when I look at 1:1 here as I compare it with 1:1 in his gospel. And so Christ was a beginning. But look over in verse 7 of chapter 2 of John, 1 John. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. He's not talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the beginning that was established in the upper room out of verse 1. And so out of verse 1, in the beginning, it's something at the very rudiments of this new dispensation. The hyper-dispensationalists do not understand 1 John, nor do they understand the epistle. I mean, the gospel. The old commandment is the word which you have from the beginning. Where are we going for this? Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 11. We'll see the commandment. It's not something brand new when he writes. Don't forget this is written late. In 3:11 it says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Okay, does that give you the beginning? It's right there. So the beginning. So he said, you've heard it from the beginning when you learned that because of Christ, this new commandment that you love one another was established. He didn't change things he did by the cross. It couldn't have happened until later. They didn't even have the love to love. They didn't have the love to love until they got to Pentecost. They couldn't have it. They could use human love. They could phileo. They could be farm. They could have stergo, which is family love. But they never could have biblical agape love, which is God's love. And so when they were able to direct that love, when the Pentecost came, what a brand spanking new experience. A new commandment with a new relationship to God's love. Brand new. It was like they had not ever been able to see God's love or his joy or his peace to use the three parts of the fruit that are in the upper room. And so the beginning. And I put the list in the bulletin of the beginnings. This new commandment. Beloved, don't ever forget the new commandment. Don't let it slide off into some chamber in the side of your mind. When you look at another believer, love them. The minute you see or think of another believer, love them. And that's what the one another is, remember? It's a reciprocal pronoun. One another of the same kind. And so whenever you see him, just direct that agape love toward him. You say, how do I do that? Like I did when I was a kid and loved my parents. No, that's not your love. I mean, this is God's love you're directing. You look at another believer like God looks at. Look at another believer like God looks at you. Understand that. And so this thing of loving one another should be the glue that keeps the church together. But when you try to love with your kind of love, with a human kind of love, and call it agape, it's not going to work. And you get carnal, you don't have it. It's awful. And I always smile at premarital. In premarital counseling, I go through the spiritual. And that's what I've always done. Just go through the spiritual life and say, you can't love each other like Christ loves the church unless you're spiritual. And what is intriguing to me so often, and I look at believers that I've officiated in their weddings and gone through it, when they get carnal, one or both, it's a problem. A big, big, big problem. Here, I'm going to deviate a teeny bit. I did a wedding. Most of you weren't there. And I say I did a wedding. It was kind of a team effort. I didn't do the vows, but I did the message. And I did the premarital. And what I said, I'm preaching to the bride and groom, and we're reviewing what we went through. And if you want to listen in, you can, because we've been through this. And I said, you're coming into this wedding, the two of you, and you're bringing, both of you are bringing an enemy in. I did this in the wedding ceremony. I said, you're bringing an enemy in, and it can destroy your wedding, your marriage. And you need to be reminded, we talked about how to handle that enemy. And that enemy, each of you have a sin nature, and that causes the problems. Well, thank God. How long ago was that? 30 years ago? They're still married. I don't know. I haven't seen them for a long, long time. But it was kind of interesting. I felt, in fact, afterwards, this little old lady came up to me and said, you shouldn't talk about negative things in a wedding. And I said, that's the reason there are problems in weddings. And it was interesting when we understood it. Now we go right back to the upper room, and we learn that this thing of abiding in Christ involves the production of the fruit of the Spirit. And you heard it in the beginning. And then he said, what does he say here at the end of this verse? He said, and I'm in verse 24, if I can turn the page. It says, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. The end of verse 24. You will abide in the Son and the Father. That's a very important key verse that you need to memorize. I mean, what I'm going to tell you, you need to memorize. That verb is a future active indicative. By that I mean, you will actively abide. Now that you meet the condition, you will abide. And the indicative mood says, it isn't going to change. I still remember the message I heard in seminary on the immutability of the indicative mood. It doesn't change. If you abide or at ease in God the Father and the Son. And he goes on and he says, and that's the reason this verse, reason I ended up with this extra little bit, because of the involvement with eternal life. We had eternal life mentioned up in verse 25. He had promised us eternal life. You abide and you enjoy eternal life as he promised us. Why not enjoy eternal life now instead of looking forward to it? I know just an awful lot of people are looking forward to eternal life, and they don't realize, or many Christians, they have it. Why not enjoy it in the here and the now? Because that's the promise. Another indicative move. Doesn't change. We believe that in when Scripture uses a particular verb, it's not there by accident. There are times we see men who have changed the forms of verbs because they didn't like the truth that is in an accurate parsing of that verb. But here, hang on to that indicative. You will abide. If you let that, which is in the beginning, when you love one another with God's agape love, what is happening? You're enjoying the abiding of the Father and the Son. Does that seem complicated? Shouldn't? Well, we don't dare make it complicated, I trust. Now, where are we going? Next week. I told you we have these opportunities that relate to this position in the Father. I was working through those several weeks ago. And as I came to 1 John 2, and these verses we looked at today, it was really clear we needed to stop and look at those verses. And abide. So we're going to make a little trip down through some of those verses and say we have a position in God the Father. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next week and the week after. Week after. I have the calendar I have to figure out. The week after that, Billy will be on. Pascal's on Sunday next in the afternoon. So I'm working way around. What we're doing with that, we're letting, giving Billy opportunity to preach a homiletics message in service. That makes him royalty, by the way. We haven't done that ever before, to have a student preach his homiletics service, message in the morning service. Oh, except when we're done with Billy. So that makes him royalty. Anyway, we're thankful for this opportunity. Okay, that's where we're headed. Let's pray, and then we can head downstairs. Thank you, Father, for the word. We're thankful for this concept of abiding. It's obvious we've just skimmed the very thin surface. The idea of being at ease with you, with the Son, with the Spirit, in this wicked, unstable world is almost overwhelming because it's grace. We thank you in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.